Well, thank you so much for your patience going through all these very interesting things over the last 3 days now. We've been together, and I hope, like as I said in the beginning, that this serves as a tool as well for you, not only so you can understand the book of Joel, but really find some ways in how you can approach any book of the Bible, understanding that none of the books in the Bible stand isolated from all the others. They're all showing this one beautiful picture of God's redemptive plan and how He reveals Himself to mankind. And as He reveals Himself, we find Him holy and just and glorious. And at the same time, He reveals the heart of man, and we find ourselves not so glorious, not so holy, actually totally depraved and worms. I like what you all did last night when I went to bed. I heard you went to go and watch glow worms. So I think saved sinners are probably glowing worms. We're still miserable creatures, yet in the eyes of God there's glory. So I hope we can see how God is faithful and good according to His promises in His Word. So I'm going to skip a little small part in our book. So if you can turn in your booklets to page 35. I've spoken a lot about the fact that the actual day of the judgment fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to skip that part. You are very welcome still to keep on reading that. It's quite significant, obviously. But because we've dealt with that in the book of Zephaniah as well, I thought just to save us a bit of time, otherwise we might not get through the material. So there is Jesus, and He receives the wrath of God. That is the day of the Lord falling upon Him. And we find several Bible verses that describes the death of Christ as a day of judgment. We drink, for example, Isaiah 51, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. And there, as the Lord Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane before His crucifixion, He asked that this cup be removed from me. That cup is the cup of wrath. So we know that Jesus, as He dies on the cross, receives our sin. That beautiful term, propitiation, is happening there. That taking away the wrath of God from us and is being placed on Him. A glorious theological truth about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, where He comes in our place. All that is happening so that you and I today can call ourselves God's children. So just before the statement, the restoration... I did not tell you the truth. Sorry, turn to page 33. Sorry, not 35, 33. So in page... At page 33, then, the top half, we have those little boxes. And just above that, in bold, we have this statement. And that really sums up what we've done so far. So for those whose sins are forgiven, whose guilt have been paid for, and who have been brought into a new covenant with Christ, they will never see the day of the Lord in terror and fear. Even though it is a day of terror and fear. We would notice that. But we are in Christ. That day was moved away from them and fell on Jesus when He died on the cross. That's where we as believers are. But then there's also the future day. The future day of judgment. And we find several references to these. There was the day of judgment on Judah and Israel. The day of judgment on the cross. There's a day where all the nations are judged. And that has happened throughout history. But there's also the final judgment. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 3, we read, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." This is New Testament. It's one of the churches that Paul planted, the second church in Europe. And what does he say? You should be aware of this, that the day of the Lord will come, and it's an unexpected day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 13. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill the promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Further on, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we have, together with the day of the Lord, we have announcements here that as judgment happens, there's also the restoration. That's one of the themes that we've seen in Joel. God judges, and yet the Lord promises restoration. That's a New Testament theme that continues, and we will spend some time on that. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. That very well-known verses, terrifying verses. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Interesting how John describes it. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Strange way to describe this day. Yet, the same one who saves is the same one who executes judgment. So we have several other passages there. Just want to read to you the one from Revelation 14, especially verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. And listen to what this angel, right at the end of the age, is crying out. This angel read the very book that you and I studied this weekend, the book of Joel. He's quoting Joel. And he says, put in the sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So the angel is now saying, there is a future day of judgment, and he's pronouncing that judgment to happen now. Put in the sickle, gather the harvest to be judged. Maybe we can just for completeness, let's read Revelation 19 as well. Right at the end, really, of God's revelation to us. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it. He's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. A little bit further, forgive me for skipping this, but just for time's sake, you can read it on your own. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on his white horse. Well, if you've read the book of Joel, you will know that it is the army of the Lord that executes his judgment. So John, as he writes the book of Revelation, he leans very heavily on truth already revealed to him, just like Joel depended on truth already revealed to him. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So just like in Joel 3, there will be a judgment of the nations. It will happen. There will be a day of reckoning and judgment in the valley of decision, as Joel described it, the valley of Jehoshaphat. In the book of Revelation, Babylon then becomes this generic term for all the nations who set themselves up against Christ. So all the nations will be judged. It's not only Babylon. Babylon is just a combined name for all the nations, all the world orders who have placed themselves against God. And they will be judged on the great day of the Lord, according to Revelation 9 and others. So what we see in Joel is a word of the Lord that was true to Joel and his people. Shouldn't forget that. It was true on the day when the Lord Jesus was crucified, and it is true on the final judgment as well. That army that the Lord then raises up will be his army. It seems to be an angelic army that he would send out to execute his final judgment. So no one will escape. We read about the resurrection. God will actually resurrect all men for judgment. The message of Joel then also reaches beyond that generation and find its fulfillment in Christ and later as well. So the day of the Lord marks the beginning of a new covenant. I talked a lot about covenant already. And that restoration that we then see in chapter 2, speaking of the Holy Spirit being poured out, is part of this new restoration that the Lord will do with His people. So we have these three fulfillments, separate times, and they are described by Joel, by Peter, by Paul, by John, by Jesus Himself. So we get now the whole picture of the Day of Judgment. So what it looks like is, right in the beginning we had Eden, there's Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, God judges them. And yet at the same time God extended grace. We have the formation of the nation of Israel, who are living under God's law, the Mosaic law. And God makes a covenant with them saying, if you keep this law, it will go well with you in the land. If you disobey, it will go bad with you in the land. And part of going well with you in the land is the fact that they would have a temple or a tabernacle to start with, ending up with a temple, amidst in the camp where the people are, as a sign that God is present with His people. And you remember how once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, make the sacrifice, and the whole nation would stand there in fear and trembling. Is the Lord going to accept our sacrifice? And as the Lord then comes down, the people would see that and they would know God is still in our midst. It was the Holy of Holies that only the high priest can enter. And that is where the very presence of God was among God's people, there on the altar in the mercy seat. So we have in Eden, God is present with His people. They sin. God removes His presence to a degree and yet still reaches out to them through a sacrifice. In the temple, God is present with them. The people are constantly sinning, but God makes a way through the blood sacrifice still to be in the midst of His people. And then we have the Lord Jesus who comes and he is both the priest and the sacrifice and the temple and the nation. He's everything. He fulfills all these things, all these types that we found in the Old Testament. It's being fulfilled in Jesus. And a significant thing that we read then, especially when you get to the book of Hebrews, is you see how Jesus fulfills all these things. And that in Him now, we have a new covenant being made with God's people. Do you remember the words that Jesus said just before He shared the final Passover with His disciples? Do you remember? He used the words, with this blood, I seal with you, I make with you a new covenant. That new covenant is not the old covenant. It is different. It is distinct from the old covenant. While the old covenant had a specific nation in mind, the new covenant has all people in mind. They're on the cross as Pilate and the soldiers mock Christ. There's a piece of wood on top of the cross, and on that is written, Jesus, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew or Aramaic, as well as Greek. So that all the nations who would pass by can see He is truly the King of the Jews, and more than that. So you have judgment, and again there's redemption. Again there's an extension of God's grace. And this new covenant is the covenant that we will be looking at in the next few minutes. So there's a restoration. And this is the second big theme throughout this book of Joel, this new covenant. Like I said, this is not a reworked or a tweaked old covenant. And it makes it difficult for us because there are still, even today, people who mix these two covenants. And with all respect, we love all our brothers who are truly in Christ, but this is where denominational lines are being drawn. A misunderstanding of the old covenant, and is this old covenant still effective where we live now, or has it ceased somewhere, and it's confusing. Well, I believe that there is a new covenant. It clearly is stated like that. So this new covenant does not appear out of thin air, though. It is built on the old covenants, because the old covenants prepare us for the new covenant. The other covenants, the Adamic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants, all led to this, the final new covenant they made in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I know clearly that this is the case. Nothing more is going to happen in God's revelation from now until the second coming than everything that God has already said would happen. We're not waiting for another Messiah. We're not waiting for another promise of another way in which God would deal with mankind. Christ is everything. He is the Son of God who came to die for us. So we know the next big event in church future, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will move now from the church era into that place where all God's redeemed would forever be in His presence in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what does that now mean for us if we say that there's a new covenant? How do we relate to God? There's still a day of the Lord. There's still warnings going out to us. These letters or these verses that I read were verses that you and I find in our Bibles, if you have the same translation as I do. Paul wrote to believers in Thessalonica. Peter wrote to believers. John wrote to believers. And there's a real warning still going out to believers about the day of the Lord. It's also an encouragement for believers, knowing that we are safe, as we have seen. But the Lord is preparing us for that final day of judgment while we are standing here in the new covenant. So what has changed? And what theological principles then apply? Now here's the statement that shocks everybody and is a little bit confusing to many, but it is true. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. We have a few questions there with regard to how does the Ten Commandments now apply to us. And yes, sure, those are important questions that we should ask. But we do not fall under the Mosaic covenant anymore. Jesus, or the author of Hebrews, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, says that to us. He says, now that the new covenant has come, the old covenant is made obsolete. It means it has no hold over God's people anymore. That does not mean, and I say this clearly as well, that does not mean that everything that God has revealed about His character and His will in the Mosaic covenant can now be taken by Christians who are in the new covenant and say, because I'm in the new covenant, I shall now steal. I shall now commit murder. I shall now treat every day the same. No true believer would ever do that. Why? Because we look back at the Mosaic covenant as part of God's revelation of who He is. We see His holiness in that. And now we have a desire, because as we shall see, God's Holy Spirit has now been given to us so that we can live in the new covenant with His Holy Spirit, with Him in our midst. And what does the Spirit of God do? He helps us to love the law. Not to be condemned by the law, but to love the law. To love God as He reveals Himself as a holy God. So we don't go to the law or should use the law, even in our church, as the book that we use for accusations against people in the church. That's not what the law is there for. The law, though, speaks clearly to us, does it not, about our own depravity, our own need for a Savior, our own need for sanctification. I measure myself constantly with the Mosaic law mainly, but in the Mosaic law we have a revelation of things that's always been true about God and God's will for us. So that's how we relate to it. But Romans chapter 8 verse 1 clearly states that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not the law over us. We are now judged whether we are in Christ or not in Christ. Have we received Him in faith or have we rejected Him in rebellion? So we should not expect either all these physical things that we've read in the book of Job. We should not expect God's judgment upon us if we disobey to be a locust plague. We should not expect God's judgment on us as a nation, a foreign army coming down the beautiful tropical islands towards us in order to attack us. Oh, that is us receiving the punishment because we have broken the Mosaic law. We don't even think like that. We shouldn't. But God's holiness and offense at sin still demands justice, though. Matthew chapter 4, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How do we know the perfectness or holiness of God? It's been revealed throughout the Old Testament. It's revealed there on the mountain itself, Mount Sinai, as Moses receives the law. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is different? Well, the new covenant gives us some new promises. As Jesus writes, or Luke writes in Luke 22, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles there with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now, just before we go into the actual verses, we have here in the book of Genesis, a description of God creating Adam and Eve, telling them that you are created in the image of God, male and female you are created. And then he's giving them a task. They are to rule. They are to reign over God's creation. They are to multiply and to fill the earth. They are to act as God's kings on earth. They fail. So God restores that in a nation. In that nation, through the sons of Abraham, according to the Abrahamic covenant, God again forms a people who should reign under his lordship, with him as Yahweh, their Lord, their God. So, it's a pure theocracy in the beginning. A nation with boundaries, and they are living their lives as those who obey God. Then the people want a king. So God says, "Okay, I will give you a king." What do the kings need to do? They need to first and foremost write down the will of God so that they can use God's rules, God's laws in order to operate. So again, you have a kingdom with a king. And now we read here again that now when Jesus comes, he says, "I am the king and I am establishing among you the kingdom of God." So you have the Matthew 5 passages that speaks about the kingdom of God. You have the parables, Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, all explaining to us how this new heaven, a new earth, which eventually will come, is already inaugurated here where you and I live now. We are part of God's kingdom with Christ Jesus, our Lord and our King, and we function as brothers and sisters. So now there's not a geographical boundary anymore. There's no national boundary in the sense of cultural. It is a nation made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying this as he serves the final Passover. And he says, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they've eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 to 9, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Further down, verse 6, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." How often have you read in the New Testament that the law kills? The law kills. There's nothing that the law can do to save a sinner. The law condemns. That's the whole reason God gives it, is to condemn people, is to show you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You cannot be right with God. That's what the law does. But the Spirit and the grace that we find in Christ gives life. Hebrews is the main book that you have to read. Like I said before, if you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand the book of Hebrews. Listen to how the author of Hebrews describes this new covenant. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What were the promises of the old covenant? Well, we've done that the whole weekend. The old covenant's promise was, if you obey, it will go well with you. If you disobey, it will go terribly bad with you. The old covenant is based on the law of God, and that law is impossible for man to keep. I remember listening to a preacher, a man I respect very much, Stephen Rees, he's in Stockport, England. And he said, you know him? Great man of God. And he stood there, and I remember him saying, Moses should have told God on Mount Zion, no, thank you, God, we cannot do this. I thought, well, that's arrogant, but it's true, is it not? As he receives this law from God, Moses should have said, God, how are we ever going to keep this? Well, in God's providence and the way in which God sovereignly works, it was to show man that we are incapable of keeping his law. Now we have a better covenant where we can keep it in Christ, and it is enacted with better promises that those who are in Christ Jesus will never ever receive judgment again. That's what makes the gospel so great. Verse 8, he goes on, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Because they have disobeyed, the Lord has taken himself away from them. He removed himself from them. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, or into their minds, pardon me, and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Do you hear that? That's from the Word of God. We, brothers and sisters, do not live under the Mosaic covenant. We are in a new covenant. Part of this blessing of the new covenant is then the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And Peter mentions that. On the day of Pentecost, he interprets the events they have experienced in the light of the prophecy of Joel. The sign of the new covenant to Peter and the other apostles is the promises of the Old Testament prophets who said a better covenant is coming, where the Holy Spirit will dwell in the hearts of God's people, and they will know him. They will love his law. They will know his law. That law will now be written on their hearts. So here is Peter, and we need to put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a second here, or his sandals, whatever he wore. They have just spent 3 years with Christ, hearing the teaching of the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant. They heard about the kingdom of God, and they have seen him crucified. They have seen him resurrected from the dead. They have heard him teaching for 40 days until the ascension. And Jesus told them, wait in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father will be received by you. And when you receive the promise, the Holy Spirit will give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what Peter knew. And there they are in Jerusalem, and suddenly there's wind and tongues of fire appear upon them, and they're speaking in languages, which are real languages, because they went out to preach the gospel. And there they are, God's Holy Spirit was poured out onto them. And Peter, who knew the scriptures, immediately goes back to Joel and he says, this must be it. This is the new covenant. This is the restoration that God promised. And we are receiving that now. So he explains it to everyone. This is the era in which we are now living. And that is the era of the church. So what do we learn from this new covenant before we look at the Holy Spirit? It is a richer blessing in Christ. It's better than the old covenant. Far better. It is a spiritual blessing, not so much material. Does God still bless his children with material things? Yes, he does. But sometimes he doesn't. In his providence, he can take your health away, your property away. Disasters will strike you just like it would your neighbor. But it's a spiritual blessing that cannot be taken away from us. All the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus now belong to us. There is a holiness and a cleansing from sin that our Old Testament brothers and sisters who still believed did not experience the way you and I do. You and I can come and know that I am holy in Christ. I've been cleansed from all my sin because the penalty has been paid in Christ. What about the adoption into a new household? We are now all the new covenant people of God, a new kingdom. And now we have God not only as Yahweh, the Lord over us, but we have him also as my Father. The Spirit that God poured out into our hearts cries with our spirit, Abba, Father. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have no doubt whatsoever that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Not like in the old covenant, where you had to go to the temple and bring your sacrifices and hope maybe this time God will receive our sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice was made, so we have perfect forgiveness of sins. Grace has been lavished upon its members. You and I live daily in the grace of God. Isn't it a blessing? A unification of all things under this one great King. And an inheritance that is secured and sealed by God's own Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a guarantee until we take full possession of it. Ephesians, just Paul ranting on beautifully because he just loves this gospel. And this is what he's saying in there, is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, I am his. I am God's. My sins have been forgiven. Propitiation have been made. My sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. All my trespasses have been taken away. And I have a purpose. My life is now lived for the glory of God himself. That's the new covenant. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? A mark of the life of the believer in the new covenant is that God is now present with us. Do you remember? If you turn back, was it page 20 somewhere, or page 9? If you turn back to page 9, in your little booklets, we have there a reference list to the covenant restoration, or covenant blessings in the Mosaic covenant. So let me just read again, just the headlines to you. And think about this now in the context of the new covenant. Because the new covenant is new, but it's still built upon concepts that were revealed in the old covenant. First of all, a renewal of Yahweh's favor, loyalty, and presence. Do you have the confidence of God himself favoring you? Being loyal to you? Being present? I think we can all say amen to that. There is a renewal of the covenant. Why do you think you and I constantly remember the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, communion? It's not a renewal of the covenant, but it is a reminder of this new covenant. So that week in, week out, or month, however you do it in your church, you do it once a week, it's a great memory. And a renewal. It implies restoration of original blessings that God has promised. Number three, restoration of true worship and the ability to be faithful. The Old Testament believer did not know what you and I know. They did not experience what you and I experience today. We can truly worship God. What did Jesus say to that woman at the well? You remember? John chapter 4. There comes a day when you will worship me, not in a temple, not in Gilead, nowhere else, but there comes a day in spirit and in truth. You and I are those people who live in the covenant blessings of God, being able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. A population increase. That's an interesting one. What does that look like in the new covenant? Churches. Evangelism. Let me make this link. I love this link. Do you remember what I just said about Adam? God called Adam. Well, created Adam. He created Adam and told him that you should reign over all the earth. And what's the other thing you should do? Multiply and fill the earth. Then you have the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission say? Go out into all the world, proclaim or teach, baptize all in my name, and teach them to uphold everything that I have commanded you. And all authority, before that, all authority has been given to me. So you have a repetition of what God said to Adam. He's repeated in the new heaven, in the new covenant. I'm almost there at the new heavens, new earth. It's repeated there so that we can now go and multiply. Let the reign of Christ Jesus our Lord be proclaimed to all nations. And it shall be, as Habakkuk says, as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God will be everywhere. That's the church. So that is being fulfilled, that blessing. Agricultural bounty. That's a difficult one. Like I said, it's not physical. But aren't we bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Aren't we bearing the fruits of a holy life? And in the new heavens, in the new earth, we have a description there in Revelation 21 of this tree of life standing there producing fruit every month. There'll be bounty for believers of all ages for all eternity to enjoy spiritual agricultural bounty. Restoration of general prosperity, well-being and health. There shall be no tears in heaven. There shall be no more sickness. Not that kind of prosperity gospel that some of you are clapping hands for here in the front. But there will be a continuous blessing in Christ. A return from exile and a possession of the land. We will inherit the earth. It'll be ours. A reunification. We are united with Christ. Power over our enemies. We read in the book of Revelation, our enemies will be totally destroyed. They will be under the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ. Freedom, restoration from death and destruction, and death shall be no more. You see? All the old Mosaic covenant blessings are fulfilled, exaggeratedly. Is there such a word? Now there is. Amplified, thank you. Always count on an Englishman to teach you English. All those things are now amplified in Christ. All the blessings that was promised through Moses to the people, and here you and I, we've received all of that. Isn't that a great and wonderful thing to know? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that reminds us of this. The third person of the Trinity is given to believers as a seal, a reminder, and the one who sanctifies us. Look at John chapter 7, verse 38. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive. God will dwell with us. 1 Corinthians 12, or verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, both Jew and Greek, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of the one Spirit. While we have several other passages that speak about that, I think I should probably start closing down now. Let's end with Revelation 22. I think it's two pages further. Revelation 22, verse 1 to 7, and then verse 12 to 17. So what we've done now is we've seen in Eden, God makes a covenant, man sins, God shows mercy. With Israel, God makes a covenant, man sins, God shows mercy. In Christ, all those who believe now receive mercy. The judgment now is not for those who disobey in this new covenant, but it's for those who are not in the covenant. So there's a big change. The church does not stand condemned, but the church keeps on being sanctified through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And it leads us towards the great consummation of all things, when you and I will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Some of us just speak about heaven. We'll go to heaven. Well, heaven is actually coming to us. Heaven will come down, just like in the days of Eden, when God, the heavens and the earth were one. They were united. They walked with God in the morning, in the Garden of Eden. That will be restored, and this time without sin. So we're all moving towards that. And that is what the new covenant promises. And that's when you read the book of Joel, that's the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. That restoration where God would bless His people. After the final judgment, when all the nations have been judged, we who are left, those who have been elected by God Himself, they will enter into this gloriously wonderful place. Let's read about it. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That, by the way, is a picture of Eden. In Eden, the rivers flowed in four different directions to feed the whole garden with water. And it came from the top, there where God sits over His creation. New heavens and earth, from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations, because people from all tribes, nations, and tongues are now in God's presence. No longer will there be anything accursed. There will be no curse. Judgment has now been executed. There will not be another day of the Lord after that final judgment. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Someone asked me about the three offices that we occupy: office of king, priest, and prophet. There it says, we are kings. We occupy that office with Christ. And He said to me, send His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches, for us who live in this era, in other words. I am the root and the descendant of David, according to the Davidic covenant, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say now, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And this is a description of the restoration that God promised back in the days of Joel. That you and I now have this promise that it will belong to us. So as we've moved from outside of the book of Joel, then moved towards where they lived, across that bridge that I so beautifully drew for you, we should have confidence in the truth and the amazing riches of God's Word. No matter where you open this book, it speaks to us of this glorious Savior. We should learn from this the character of our God. Yes, He is a terrible or a terrifying judge. but he's a merciful Savior. God's judgment is severe and it is just. He will not act unfairly. God's grace is extended to those who believe, and they shall escape the judgment, the final judgment. Jesus already received the full wrath of God when he died there on the cross for the sins of the elect. We should live in the knowledge of the future day of the Lord that will come like a thief in the night, and prepare ourselves and use this to spread the good news so that our brothers and sisters and friends and colleagues would know and be prepared, because this day is coming. We should understand the spiritual nature of the new covenant in which you and I now live. We should not try to send money to Israel to build a new temple. The temple came and he dwelled among us. We should understand the momentous importance of the church's identity as the new covenant people of God. We are the new Israel, together with people from Israel, Jews and Gentiles united into one body, a people who would worship God in spirit and in truth. We should understand this. We should appreciate the blessings and the responsibilities we have as members of God's new covenant, that to us now have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We should see the amazing gift of having God's Holy Spirit. And we should pursue God's commandments to the church in the power of God's Holy Spirit to proclaim salvation to all the nations. And with that, we're kind of through the book of Joel, more surrounding it. But I hope you have been blessed by the glorious promises that you will find there as you read through it in the days to follow. Thank you so much.